going to read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 today, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah talks about two kinds of trees, and he's really talking about two kinds of people. There are several places in the scriptures where trees are used as an analogy of people. And this is one of those places. I'm going to start in verse 5 of Jeremiah 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So Jeremiah uses trees, two kinds of trees, two contrasting trees, to picture what the two contrasting types of people are. One type of man that is pronounced cursed, the other that's pronounced blessed. Cursed is a man that trusteth in man, makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. That guy is going to be like this heath or juniper tree, some translations say. It's going to be like this tree that it's just out in the desert. You know, consider some of the differences here in these two kinds of trees. This juniper or heath tree in the desert, it just springs up. People don't go out in the desert and plant trees, do they? The juniper trees, they just spring up in the desert. Nobody planted it. Nobody cared for it. It lives in a dry, parched, barren place where there's no water, and it's just destitute. It's desolate there. But the second tree that represents the man who's blessed, who trusts in the Lord and hopes in the Lord, that's a different kind of tree, isn't it? That is a tree that is planted by the Lord, by water, and it's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. No fear or anxiety. I've got an overhead here. Some of you have seen this in the past. I've used this one different times when I taught about the fruit of the Spirit. I have several verses on there from the scriptures that talk about trees. Isaiah talks about trees of righteousness, about those who are faithful to the Lord being trees of righteousness. I don't know if the print may be too small for you to read back there, but this is from Psalm 1, that Psalm says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that man, he says, he shall be like a tree, very similar to Jeremiah's passage. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So that's the promise to the man who delights in the Torah, who is faithful to the Lord. That we are planted by those living waters that Yeshua spoke of in John 4 and John 7. There's Jeremiah's verse at the bottom of the diagram. And a tree has roots, doesn't it? A tree, if it's going to bear fruit, has to have roots. And our root system, the roots are what draws up that's the way that the water is drawn up, all the nutrients from the soil, everything a tree needs to produce fruit. You need roots. And the roots I have here are things like prayer, meditation on God's Word, fasting, studying the Scriptures, studying other things that help you understand the Scriptures better. Those are the roots of our devotional life, and we're not going to bear fruit without those things, are we? Can you bear fruit without those things? If you think you can, you're under delusion. A person cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit without having these roots. And we have to be rooted and grounded, as it says in Colossians, rooted and built up in Him, rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17. We have to be stable. The root of the righteous shall not be moved. We have to live a life of righteousness along with these things. And the devotional life, as I've noted on this little diagram, the devotional life is hidden. It's what takes place below the surface. You know, you can see this beautiful tree with all kinds of fruit. It's just, the branches are just heavy with apples. It's just weighed down with so much fruit. But you don't see the roots, do you? They're hidden under the ground. And that's the way that our life is to be. If we bear the fruit of the Spirit, we bear the fruits of love, joy, peace. That's the inner state. That's what we experience in our heart. And we bear the fruit of long-suffering or patience, gentleness, and goodness. That's how we treat other people. And we bear the fruit of faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. That's how we relate to the Father in those things. So we can have our branches heavy with fruit. If you see a believer whose branches are heavy with fruit, you can be sure that he has a deep system of roots that go down into the soil, that draw up those living waters, draw those nutrients from the soil, that fruitful believer is somebody who spends time in prayer, meditation, studying the scriptures, and so forth, because we're not going to bear fruit without those things. Amen? Amen. We need those things. But let's get back to Jeremiah's passage about the trees. Specifically, verse 5 mentions, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man." Now, what's that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to be suspicious of everybody? If you loan somebody $1, you don't know if he's going to give it back. You trust him to... Now, it's not talking about that, is it? It's not saying you should mistrust your friends. What it is saying is that when you are attempting to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you can't trust in the things of man. Notice it says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm." You know, when the scripture talks about an arm of flesh, there's different places in Isaiah and different prophets that talk about, you know, leaning upon the arm of the flesh. And what that is referring to is just trusting in your own strength, your own ability, your own cleverness, kind of like Jacob did, right? You know, that Jacob was a conniver, he was a schemer. He had the right, the desire for the right things, but he went about it trying to manipulate and deceive and do things and get things his way. And you can't do that. You can do that, but you're not going to be blessed in doing that. We can't trust in the things of the flesh. If we want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we can't depend on man's ways and man's method to success. You know, out there in the ungodly world, where success is defined as how much money you can get from other people, in that world, they depend on things like gimmicks, advertising, just all these different ways to manipulate the public. And, if you study marketing, which I haven't done, but I know enough about it to know that advertisers and marketing experts, they're very, very clever. I mean, they study, you know, some of you, anybody here got a little Kroger card? You know why they give you that. It's not just to do you a favor and give you a discount. They keep track of what you buy, because they will use that information for marketing purposes. You know, that people who market, they do things, you know, they put the, some stores put red lights shining on the meat to make them look, you know, redder, and they'll put green stuff around the vegetables, and you'll notice they always put the basic foodstuffs that everybody needs, sugar, flour, milk, eggs. They put that way at the back of the store, so you have to walk through all the other expensive stuff that you don't really need to get to those. You know, the world is very clever. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because a lot of times in the church world, people will kind of approach the work of the Lord in the same way. But taking surveys. You know, some places they go to start a new church, and they take surveys. What kind of a church would you like to see? What kind of a church would you like to see? Now, to a certain extent, that's okay for some things. You know, there are some things that are, okay, it's okay to do it this way, it's okay to do it that way. If most of the people want this and don't really like this, and if both ways are acceptable to the Lord, then it's okay to take a survey, right? You know, if you're talking about things like, type of music, slow music, fast music, guitar, piano, acapella, you know, those things, if one is just as acceptable to the Lord as the other, it's okay to take surveys. But I'm talking about where the work of the Lord is approached with an attitude that whatever is going to work, whatever is going to get a lot of people in, that's what we're going to do, whether it's the Lord's way or not. We're going to do it man's way. "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm," Jeremiah says. We can't approach the work of the Lord the same way that the world approaches their advertising and their promotion of marketing and all that. Think about it. If Joshua had used human wisdom to attack Jericho, it wouldn't have worked, would it? But instead, he trusted in the Lord. Now also Jeremiah says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." Now when you talk about trusting the Lord, you know, don't go out and do it yourself. Don't trust in your own fleshly ability. Don't trust in your own strength to do this. Just trust in the Lord. Now some people take that to the extreme and they just kind of, they say, okay, we're going to trust the Lord to do the work of the Lord. We're just going to sit here and wait and let the Lord do everything for us. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? The Lord doesn't want you to just sit back in idleness and do nothing. There is a work that we need to do. We are commanded many times in the Scriptures to go and work, do the work of the Lord. So what does it mean to trust in the Lord, to not depend on your own strength, but to trust in the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean idleness. Adam was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it, or to cultivate it and protect it. And we each have our own garden, so to speak. You know, that we have our own spiritual life, that we are to dress and keep our garden. We want to bear the fruit of the Spirit that we saw in that overhead. We have a garden that we have to dress and to keep. We have to cultivate. We have to labor. We have to toil. But we don't do it by our own strength. We do it by the strength of the Lord as He empowers us by His Spirit. And even more importantly, we do it by His wisdom, by His direction, His guidance. We don't just do it by our own human wisdom. I'm going to read we'll get back to Jeremiah 17, but I want to read this passage out of Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30, where Solomon describes a vineyard that he saw. He says, "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down." So here Solomon sees this field of the slothful, the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and this is what it's like. You know, Adam was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Here's a vineyard that wasn't dressed and it wasn't kept. The stone wall that's supposed to protect it from wild animals and from thieves, that stone wall's broken down. And this is a description of some people's spiritual life. People who are void of understanding and who are slothful, their spiritual life becomes just like this vineyard that Solomon saw. They get all grown over with nettles and thorns. Sin creeps into their lives and chokes out the fruit, like in the parable of the sower. And that stone wall, the protection that the Lord has around you, it's just let down. And now the wild beasts and the thieves can come in. Solomon goes on to say, he says, "Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction." So when Solomon looked at this, he saw it, he considered it, he received some instruction. And if we consider it, we can receive some instruction too. We can receive the instruction to not be slothful and to not be void of understanding. The work of the Lord is not for slothful people. It's for people who want to do the work of the Lord. So we're to trust in the Lord, but we don't expect the Lord to do everything when it comes to the work of the Lord. We are co-laborers with Him. Isn't that what Paul said, I think, in Corinthians, that we are co-laborers with the Lord? We sow the seed. We can't make the seed sprout and come alive. Only God can do that. But we do have to go out and sow the seed. We do have to plow the ground sometimes before we sow seed. You know, some people's hearts are so cold and hard, they need to be plowed. And then we sow the seed, and some of it is never going to come to fruition, but some of it will. So we trust in the Lord. We trust in His ways, His methods of doing things. We don't need the world's gimmicks and tricks and deceptions to do the work of the Lord. You know, how do we learn God's ways? How do we learn His thoughts? How do we determine how the Lord wants us to serve Him and do His work? Do we just follow our own heart? Well, Jeremiah, getting back to Jeremiah 17, what's he say about the heart there? Something about the heart, right? Jeremiah 17, 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This is a verse I believe that everybody should memorize and just recite to themselves every now and then and not forget it. that the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things, that includes the devil, doesn't it? Do you know the human heart is more deceitful than the devil himself? And desperately wicked? It's desperate, so desperate to avoid the cross, so desperate to survive, that it will even use a religious shield to continue functioning. That's what some of the hypocrites in Yeshua's day did. You know, they were very religious, but they wanted to avoid the cross, so to speak. And so they put on this religious garb and they shielded themselves so that the old nature, the old carnal nature, could continue to function. And, you know, we can point our fingers at those Pharisees of old and say those lousy hypocrites, but in the church world today, there's a lot of things that are whitewashed, Christianized, baptized, and, well, we want to continue doing this fleshly thing, so we'll whitewash it, we'll baptize it, and call it Christian. You know, what is it the old nature wants? An easy religion without a cross? Well, you invent a Christianity without a cross, a Christianity that doesn't expect obedience to the commandments. What does the flesh want? Wealth? Luxury? Well, come up with some prosperity teaching. God wants to bless you financially. And that's true, he does. But was it Solomon, I think, said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be so poor that I have to steal bread, but not so rich that I forget God." Well, unfortunately, Solomon did forget God, but he repented at the end there, it seems. What does the flesh want? Power over people? Start your own cult. Become a cult leader. You have power over people. You want fame and fortune? Become a televangelist. You know, the heart is deceitful. It's very easy to lean on our own flesh. Cursed is the man that trusts in flesh, whose heart departs from the Lord. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. You know, it's easy to lean on the flesh and not even know it. You know, the world says, just do what your heart tells you. How many of you heard that before? Heard people in the world say, just if everybody would just do what their heart tells them, the world would be a wonderful place. There was a young man just this week came in the outreach center. He's 33 years old, and, he's claims to honor Christ, but he just kind of puts Christ there with all the other swamis and gurus from India and from other Asia and from just kind of a Baha'i approach, I guess. You know, that, you know, they're all men of wisdom. They're all I talked to him a while, and you know, he's seems to have a real sincere, I don't know, you know, he seems sincere in what he believes, but he's sincerely wrong. You know, that he's an artist. You know, that's why he came in. He's an artist, and he was showing me a picture he did of the Last Supper with Jesus at the center, but instead of the apostles, he got all the different swamis and gurus, you know, and all these different religious leaders. And, you know, I said, well, this artwork wouldn't fit in here. And I told him why, because it, you know, I said, nothing personal against you, but you know, he talked about the fact that, I talked with him about the need for Scripture to determine truth. I said, how do you determine what's true? He said, well, people just need to follow what's in their heart. I said, well, the Bible says he who follows his own heart is a fool. and so he said, well, I guess I'm a fool then. I said, well, you know why it says you're a fool? And then I quoted from Jeremiah 17. If you follow your own heart, you're a fool because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I said, you know, your heart tells you one thing, but this guy over here, his heart tells him the exact opposite. What makes you think you're right and he's wrong? You can't count on your own heart to tell you what's wrong and what's right. You know, I gave him a card. Hopefully he'll come next week. I don't know. I wouldn't count on it, but we'll see. But, you can't just follow your own heart. Jiminy Cricket sang it, always let your conscience be your guide, in the old Pinocchio cartoon. Well, the conscience is seared. You know, we have to trust. This is why the Scriptures are so important. This is why we need the Scriptures to tell us what is truth and to bear witness And to confirm, you know, we all get impressions, don't we? You know, different thoughts come in our mind about the Lord or about life or about God's will and, you know, what the Lord wants. You know, different ideas come into our mind. And, well, a lot of people, hey, if it's an idea I like, then I say that one's from the Lord. If it's an idea, if it's something I don't want to do, I say, oh, that's not the Lord. That must be the devil. Well, that's why we need the Scriptures. You know, I told this young man down at the Outreach Center, I said, Jesus quoted the Scriptures as the authority. I said, that's how he made, when he quoted from the Scriptures, it's obvious that he viewed the Scriptures as the final authority to determine what's true, what's right, what's wrong. And I said, so if I'm going to follow him, that's what I have to do. I said, I have to look to the Scriptures. Now, it's true that the heart, okay, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Under the new covenant, and Jeremiah writes about that in chapter 31, it says that the new covenant, God writes his laws on our heart. Now, the fleshly tablets of the heart. So there is a degree to where our heart is involved. You know, I'm not trying to paint our faith as something that's just cold and sterile. You know, you just, well, here's the instruction book, and step one, two, three, follow step one, step two, step three, like you were putting together a, you know, a piece of machinery or something and everything. No, the heart is involved. You know, I don't have a heartless faith. I don't have an emotionless, cold faith. I get excited sometimes. I put my hands up. And sometimes I shake and tremble with the presence of God around me. You know, I have an exciting faith. It's not a cold, heartless faith. But that's because God has given me a new heart. He has written his commandments, his laws, on the fleshly tablets of my heart. But notice they are still his laws. And this is where I think a lot of Christians get confused, because they know they've been given a new heart by the Lord, and they have been. But they don't realize that God has written his laws on their hearts. And where the confusion comes in, if they read some scripture, they read there and in either in Isaiah or Jeremiah 31 or in Hebrews where it's quoted, that God writes his laws on our heart. And then they come to the erroneous conclusion that that means whatever your heart tells you to do, that's the God's law. That's God's law for you right then. But that's not the case. Because it's, whose laws does he write on your heart? God's laws. Yeah, he writes his laws on your heart. It's not just the laws of your own personal preference. It's not even just the laws of your own personal convictions. Now, there are some areas where we have to have personal convictions, where the Scripture isn't real clear about one thing or another. But it's God's laws that get written on our heart. And I think that's why Paul said the fleshly tablets of your heart. Why does he talk about tablets of the heart? Because the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. So I believe Paul mentions the tablets of the heart to let you know that the same Ten Commandments that were written on tablets of stone, he simply takes those same Ten Commandments and transfers them and writes them on the tablets of your heart. So the Sabbath commandment is still there. Most of the church world would agree that, yeah, the other nine are still there, but that Sabbath one, that's been spiritualized away. But it's still there. And the fact that most Christians still believe they ought to go to church every Sunday, to me, is confirmation that that law is written on the tablet of their heart. They're just misreading it and doing it on the wrong day and doing it a little bit off. But the law is there. The commandment is there, written on their heart. They just need to do it a day before. So the law of God is written on our heart, and that's the law we follow. You know, I want to look in Isaiah. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah talks about some things that are relevant to this. Isaiah 8, 13. Isaiah 8, 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now let's pause there. We're going to read on, but let's pause. If any of you have a cross-reference, do any of you have a cross-reference at verse 14 that refers you to another verse somewhere in the New Testament? Anybody? Okay, what verse is it, Ben?
Romans 9:33.
That's what mine has. Yes. What is it?
Luke
2:34. Okay. Okay. Okay, the point is, here's three places in the New Testament that refer to this verse. We're not going to go back and look them up, but the fact that it's quoted three times in the New Testament tells us that this refers to something in the New Testament. It's relevant to what's going on in the New Testament. In other words, this is talking about disciples of the Messiah. The Scripture is fulfilled with the Messiah. Now let's read on here in Isaiah 8:15. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now what about here in verse 18? Anybody have a cross-reference to a New Testament verse? Yeah, which one? Okay, Hebrews 2, 12 and 13. Anybody else have any other? I think that's the only place it's quoted. Okay, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing this out to let you know this passage is relevant to New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, disciples. Whose disciples? Where it says, it talks about, which verse was it? Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Do you think that's just talking about Isaiah's disciples? Do you think that's just talking about some other prophet's disciples in the days of Isaiah? No, this is talking about prophetic. Now, it is talking about those disciples in the days of Isaiah, but it prophetically, what disciples is it talking about? Who's? Us. Yeah, the 12 and us. It's also talking about, prophetically, it's talking about disciples of Yeshua, disciples of the Messiah. And what are you to do among the disciples of the Messiah? Bind up the testimony, seal the law. Throw out the law? No, seal the law. Abolish the law? No. The law is still there, isn't it? And then notice verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? I bet you've got a cross-reference there too, to the resurrection of the Messiah, right? Anybody have a cross-reference to a New Testament verse at verse 19? Remember the angel said, why seek you the living among the dead? Okay, then listen to this verse, verse 20. This is the one I want to key in on. Everything here in Isaiah is an introduction to this verse. To the law and to the testimony. Remember verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is a verse that helped me when I was struggling as a believer trying to come to grips with where is the law really supposed to fit into our theology as New Covenant believers, as disciples of the Messiah? Where is the law supposed to fit? Are we supposed to still be doing this Sabbath and these things? And this is a verse that helped me understand, yes, to the law, to the Torah, and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. And this helped me to see that here is a key to determine. You hear some new doctrine, some new teaching, some new revelation somebody has, and it sounds a little suspicious. You don't know, is that biblical? Is that of God or not of God? Well, here's one way to find out. To the law and to the testimony. Does it agree with Torah or does it contradict the Torah? If it contradicts the Torah, there's no light there, is there? So any teaching, any doctrine, to the law and to the testimony. Test it with the Torah. See if it bears witness to the Torah. See, we need God's laws. You know, we don't need to go to wizards that peep and mutter, even if they don't call themselves wizards. We need God's Torah. We need, you know, Ryan read about harnessed, being harnessed. A wild horse needs to be harnessed, doesn't it? It needs to be bridled. We need God's laws not to earn our way to heaven. We don't need God's commandments to earn our way to heaven. We don't need his commandments to make ourselves good enough for the kingdom. We come to him by grace through faith, by the blood of the Lamb. Just like when the people came to Mount Sinai, did they come to Mount Sinai to get the Torah so they could be redeemed? No, they'd already been redeemed, right? Back in Egypt, they got redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then, after they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then they came to Mount Sinai to get the Torah to know how God wants his redeemed people to live. So that's what we do. We get our redemption, our atonement, salvation, forgiveness, justification, all those things by the blood of the Lamb through the work of God. That's when we sit down and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I've been struggling to save myself. I can't do it. Here I am. I surrender. You do the saving because I can't save myself. You do the forgiving because I can't forgive myself. You wash away my sins because I can't wash them away. It's only the blood of the Lamb that washes them away. Then we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we get out of Egypt. And we cross that Red Sea. We undergo baptism. Then we come to Mount Sinai. And when we come to Mount Sinai, it says a people who have been redeemed, set free from Egypt, washed in the baptism waters, and now we are going to receive the Torah as the instructions for how God wants his redeemed people to live. We become harnessed to God's commandments so he can steer us, he can guide us. Why do we do what we do? This is something people need to ask themselves. Why do we believe a certain way? Why do we practice our faith a certain way? Why do we do it this way and not that way? So many people in the church world, they just do it that way because that's the way, that's the church I started coming to, and that's the way they do it, so that's the way I do it too. And maybe that's okay, but we need to find out, why do they do it that way? Well, because their fathers did it. Well, why did they do it that way? You've all heard the story of the pot roast several times. If you didn't, I'll tell you later. Most of you are probably tired of hearing it, about why the woman cut the end off the pot roast before she cooked it. Why do we do things? Because it's convenient, because it's easy, or because the Bible teaches it. If we want to do it God's way, we have to do it according to Scripture. Who can know the human heart? Jeremiah said, it's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I want to look at Jeremiah 17 again, something else in this chapter. After he talks about the condition of the heart, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord searches our heart. He weighs our motives. He knows our heart. And that's something we need to ask the Lord as, he searches our heart, and we ask him, Lord, as you search your heart, reveal to me. We find that in the Psalms, don't we? Search me, O God. We even sing that in a song, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119. So he tries the heart. We can be stubborn. We can hold on to our own ideas. Or like a horse that has been tamed and broken, we can submit to God's ways, submit to the harness, submit to his bridle, and let him direct us and guide us by his Spirit, but also in accordance with his commandments. And depending on whether we are stubborn and rebellious or whether we're tamed and submissive to the Lord, that's going to determine which of these two trees describe us. The dried up, shriveled, fruitless tree in the desert, or that tree planted by the waters that's bearing fruit. Now, I want to look at verse 11 here in Jeremiah 17, and talk just a few moments about this, because this is a verse that needs a little thought. It says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Now let's think about this a minute, okay? Jeremiah is talking about a partridge. It's a kind of a bird. Here's this partridge sitting on the eggs, but doesn't hatch them. And he compares that bird that doesn't hatch the eggs, sits on the eggs but doesn't hatch them, he compares that to a person who gets riches, but the riches he didn't get by right. He really didn't have a right to those riches, but he got those riches. But he just leaves them in the midst of his days, and at the end he's a fool. What do you suppose this is talking about? Well, I believe what it's talking about is the rewards that we can potentially receive in eternity. You know, not last week, but the week before, I spoke about rewards, remember? We talked about the rewards, you know, when our works are judged and we receive reward or loss of reward for our service to the Lord. And I believe this is referring to, first of all, the word partridge. In Hebrew, this is not as many words. You know, in English, it's, I don't know, a whole bunch of words there. In Hebrew, it's only 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 words is all it takes in Hebrew to say this. But the partridge in Hebrew is called a kore. Kore. Some of you Hebrew students, what's kore? Okay, it can mean reed. So a kore is a reader. Or what else can kore mean?
Call out.
Yeah, call out. Kol kore bamidbar, a voice crying in the wilderness. Kore. The word translated partridge here is the same. It's the same word, kore. So we could just as accurately translate this as a preacher sits on eggs and doesn't hatch them. Now, obviously, they translate partridge because preachers don't sit on eggs. But figuratively speaking, they do. And not just a preacher that preaches from a pulpit, but every one of you who are called to preach, to proclaim, to cry out, you know, to share the gospel with other people. So the partridge or the caller, the crier, the preacher, you know, we are like a partridge. See, the picture here is this partridge is like somebody who he's got great riches, but he didn't get them by right. In other words, he doesn't deserve those riches. Do you have great spiritual treasures that you don't deserve? Anybody here got great treasure that you don't deserve? I do. We all do. Even if you don't realize it, you have great spiritual wealth available to you, potentially, even though you don't deserve it, even though you didn't get it by right. See, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in the Messiah, we have those. We have been given, it's almost as if God gives us a big nest of eggs. And inside every egg is some spiritual treasure, a nest full of spiritual wealth in these eggs. And we are the partridge, we are the kore, we're the preacher. And the Lord says, don't just sit on those eggs and never hatch them. If you do that, you're going to be like the person that gets riches and not by right and just leaves them in the midst of his days, unhatched. And in the end, he's a fool. Because he never hatched those spiritual treasures that he had. So I see this verse as an encouragement, as a motivation to don't just sit on the treasures. Colossians 2:3, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden. In him are hidden. See, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the Messiah are hidden in the Messiah. If something's hidden, how are you going to find it? Search for it. Seek for it, right? Ask, seek, knock. So these treasures, these precious things that we we have to seek them. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to seek for all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in the Messiah. And if we don't take advantage of the opportunities we have, then we're just like a partridge that sits there on those eggs and never hatches them. And we'll be a fool at the end. Leave them in the midst of our days. Now, one person said, most people die with their songs still inside them. You know, they've got all this potential, all the things they could do for the Lord. They never do it. And they just die. C.T. Studd, missionary to India, Africa, back in the, I think it was late 1800s, early 1900s, he said, what fools we shall reckon ourselves to have been when we get to glory and see what we could have been and done for the Lord. And this was a guy who gave his life to missions and just lived a sacrificial life. And even that man said, what fools we shall reckon ourselves to have been when we get to glory and realize how much more we could have done and how much more we could have been for the Lord. So I'm going to close there, but just let me just encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities the Lord puts before you. You know, when the Lord gives you a divine appointment, brings you in touch with somebody, and here's an opportunity to share something with them, whether it's a sinner that you share the gospel with, whether it's a believer that you just share something with to encourage them, let's take advantage of those opportunities. Amen? Let's not be like a partridge that sits on eggs its whole life.